Peter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. If you are able, would you please stand? In honor of the reading of God's Word, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in the lobby. Please pick up a copy as our gift to you today. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thank you. Even suffering is a blessing. We might put in there in our context, even suffering for doing good is a blessing. And we probably forget that, not in the church setting that we're in this morning, but when we're suffering for doing good. So it's important to understand and hold dear and remember and study passages like this in this kind of setting, so that when we are suffering for doing good, God brings His Word back to our minds. He brings His Word alive in our lives. There's a general understanding that is kind of common across the board with everyone. That is, if you do good, you will be repaid with good. If you do bad, you will be repaid with bad. The common saying, you know, what goes around comes around. We often say that when we see this working out in day-to-day life. There's even the idea is even present in false religions with things like karma. And so there's a general understanding of reaping what you sow, as we see in Galatians 6. It's a biblical principle. We as believers understand it as a truth. Whatever one sows, that's what he will reap. And whether that be good or bad. So that's a general understanding common to mankind, but it's actually a biblical truth rooted in the Scripture. But the general understanding of mankind and other religions generally stop at that point. The Scripture goes two steps further beyond our kind of common, natural understanding of life. Scripture teaches that good is sometimes immediately repaid with evil. And when that occurs, the believer is not to seek revenge, but rather to continue to do good to his enemies. Now that doesn't comport or compute with our natural thinking at all. We may understand that sometimes evil is returned for good. We may understand that. But the Scripture says, as a believer, though, the proper response, the God-honoring response, is to continue to do good to our enemies, to love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and harm you. But Scripture goes even further. Scripture teaches that when good is repaid with evil, and the believer then responds with continued goodness, that there is much blessing for the believer. That is actually a blessing for the believer. Now, the natural mind sees this entirely backwards. There's no way this can be good. There's no way this can be a blessing for the one who's being taken advantage of, or for the victim, or for the one who's being oppressed. The natural mind thinks, wait a minute. If someone does wrong to me and I continue to do good to them, they are the ones getting the blessing. They are the ones that good things are being done to them, and they continue to abuse me or persecute me or take advantage of me. I'm not getting the blessing. They are getting the blessing. And if I get back with them, if I get even with them, if I seek out revenge and if I make things right, that will be my blessing. Then I will feel better. And yet the Bible says, as right as that seems in our natural gut feeling, the Bible says that's actually the wrong way. The blessing of getting even will prove to be no final blessing at all. Now, there's actually a better way. There's the opposite way, which is the gospel way, which is the biblical way. And the gospel way accomplishes far more than our way could ever hope to accomplish. I think that's the understanding of kind of the gist of what Peter is communicating to us today. The gospel way is actually opposite of our thinking, and it's actually far, far better and accomplishes far, far more than we could ever accomplish in our own means, seeking our own revenge, making things right ourselves. So let's walk through this text together and see this, how God uses this suffering and godly living and godly responding to evil for good. And what's God doing with the believer? Sometimes, in verses 13 and 14, sometimes suffering accompanies righteousness or right living. That's what righteousness, right living before God, right living before our fellow man, godly living, righteousness. The Old Testament examples, we see this in the Old Testament, right? Suffering for righteousness. We think of Job, who was called a blameless man, who suffered greatly. We think of Joseph. Joseph, who was put into prison because he did not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He was living righteously, and yet he was suffering for it. And we find that same reality in our own day as brothers and sisters around the world are being constantly threatened and abused and even laying down their lives simply for being believers, simply for living the gospel, sharing the gospel, doing good, living righteously and yet suffering horribly at times. Sometimes right living, righteousness is rewarded with punishment, with persecution, with evil. Now, we know that's true, but we still wrestle with it when it comes home in our lives. We read about the testimonies of others and we read about the biblical examples and we hear the story of what's happening in North Africa or somewhere else. And we say, yeah, that's true. Sometimes suffering accompanies righteous living. But yet when it comes home to us, it's difficult to understand at those times. Normally, in our current Western context, we don't experience hardship as a direct result of pursuing a godly life. We don't experience much persecution. However, we do experience suffering. And sometimes we experience suffering while we are pursuing righteousness, while we are striving for holiness, while we are seeking to do the will of the Lord, seeking to do good to others. And yet we're suffering. And when it comes home to us, when we experience suffering for righteousness, we typically respond, first of all, as if this is news to us. We've never seen this before. We don't understand this. How is it that I'm doing, God, how is it? It usually comes out in the form of a prayer, right? God, how is it that It seems like I've just kind of gotten my house in order. I've just gotten my priorities straight. I've put you in first perspective in my life and pursuing you. And now look what's happened in my life. How is that? Why is that? We're usually shocked to find ourselves in hard times or enduring hardships if we are striving to honor the Lord. How can this be happening? I'm trying my best to follow you. And the more I try, the harder it gets, the harder life becomes. And so we need to be reminded that it's a truth. It's a reality. Sometimes suffering accompanies righteousness. If we're not understanding what God is doing, then our suffering can be grossly misinterpreted. And we can conclude things like, well, I guess righteousness is not worth it. That would be a gross misunderstanding and misapplication. Or we could even conclude, well, I must not be righteous enough. Look what God's doing, or look what's happening in my life. That would be a gross misunderstanding, misapplication. The reality is, and we tend to forget it when it comes home, is suffering sometimes accompanies righteousness. And so God is doing something in the suffering. God is doing something with the righteousness. God is doing something with the persecution, the opposition, the hardship, the hard times. And that's where Peter is taking us. Because he's writing to people who are hurting. He's writing to believers who are believing and yet they're hurting. So let's try to understand what he means here. What does Peter mean by harm? What does he mean by zealous for what is good? What does he mean by blessed? It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, we know he doesn't mean no harm whatsoever in any kind of way, because he is addressing persecuted believers. If he means absolutely no harm will come to you whatsoever, he's going to immediately lose his audience. Because they're being harmed as they're reading his letter. And we look at verse 14, the very next verse, and we know that's not what he means. He doesn't mean no harm whatsoever in any kind of way, because he says his very next words, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And so what's he talking about? He means the real harm, the true harm, not the temporary harm. Not the earthly harm, not the wounding of the flesh or the taking of property or even the taking of life. He means the harm that is most harmful, the destruction of the soul. Now, who is there to harm you? And he means for us as believers to answer that who are in Christ. There is no one. There is no one who can destroy our souls. Our souls are in safe keeping with Christ. I think we can see it clearly this way. Sometimes we've stated it this way, right? What's the worst thing that an unbeliever can do to a believer? Well, he can take their life. He can kill them. But that actually brings us to Christ. There's no one that can harm us. Upon death, we actually find ourselves in the presence of the Lord Jesus forevermore. There is no one who can harm you. That's what he means. If you are zealous for what is good. Now, zealous for what is good, he's simply describing believers. That's what we're saved for. You look in the book of Titus, we are saved. Christ died for us to make himself a people zealous for good works. Believers. Growing in grace, doing good. Remember what Peter has been teaching us since chapter 2, verse 12. He's saying, be prepared for it in this world as you live a God-honoring life, a Christ-like life. They're going to be, you're going to suffer for it. People are going to speak evil of you, call you an evildoer for doing what is right. When we are mistreated for doing good, we should respond by doing more good. That is being zealous for what is good. See, being in agreement with what is good or being friendly with what is good, usually the goodness stops at the first indication of trouble. Our goodness stops at the first indication of opposition or persecution or conflict. And if our goodness only is, if our goodness only lasts as long as we think we're good, then we're not zealous for what is good. Because zealous for what is good means to continue to do good no matter what's happening. What's the zeal for the doing good? It's the glory of God. That's the zealous for the good works, living Christ for in Christ's likeness, conforming to His image, bringing Him glory with our lives. We continue to do good. We're zealous for that. Being so zealous for the glory of God, for Christ and the gospel, that even mistreatment and evil speaking cannot keep us from living a Godward life. Remember the apostles after they had been beaten and they were warned. Now, just don't speak anymore in Jesus' name. They said, we can't help but speak. We can't help but do what's good. To not be haltered and stopped, no matter how the good is repaid. Well, who is there to harm you? And he says this, you will be blessed. But even if you should suffer, in other words, there's going to be suffering. At times there will be suffering for righteousness' sake. You will be blessed. What does he mean by that? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, sometimes we just read over Scripture without slowing down enough to put ourselves in that Scripture and then seek to understand it. It's the best way to make application to Scripture. So even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, do you see yourself in there? Can you imagine yourself in there suffering for righteousness' sake, knowing that you're doing good, living godly, and suffering as a direct consequence of it? And even if you find yourself there, you will be blessed. What does he mean by that? Because blessing is not what we are usually thinking or feeling. If we are in the middle of this suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, the word for blessed there is the same as what we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, 8. Well, what is that? Now, the word there literally means happy. Blessed literally means happy. Of course, we're not talking about the kind of jittery, giggly emotions. We're talking about true, lasting, eternal joy. Happiness. Real happiness. Blessed. I mean, there cannot be any greater blessed point than seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Same word here. Same word here. Therefore, same meaning here. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be happy. True, lasting, eternal fullness, happiness. Before God, in God. Listen to these others, these other Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Listen to the similarities now. I think it sounds like Peter has been listening to and remembering this Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does that sound like? Sounds like verse 14. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I mean, the persecution itself upon the righteousness of the godly is evidence itself of the godly. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or else they would not be being persecuted. Here's the next one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter. Rejoice, the Beatitude. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Blessed. Be glad. Be happy. Our momentary afflictions, Paul says, are working for us a greater glory. Be happy. Be joyful. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's the gospel biblical truth that strengthens us during our time of suffering. And this is what you have to hold dear when you are suffering. When you are suffering for doing good, don't stop doing good. Be zealous for what is good. Yes, sometimes suffering accompanies righteousness, but not without the blessing of God. So endure, persevere, don't let suffering make us quit or stop believing or turn around. The blessing will be worth the suffering. The blessing will outweigh the suffering. The blessing will outlast the suffering. The suffering may come if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. The suffering may come, but if the suffering comes, the blessing will come. Did you see that in the text? If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Suffering may come, blessing will come if suffering comes. The blessing is the abundant, eternal presence, overflowing joy of our eternal life with God. It is a promise. Stand on it. Cling to it, believer, especially in your time of suffering for righteousness' sake. So that takes us on into the next point. How do we survive? How do we survive suffering for righteousness? Well, the first thing, we stand on that promise, right? You will be blessed, eternal, lasting happiness, joy. How do we survive suffering for righteousness? Verses 15 and 16. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So if you're not having fear, and you're not being troubled by your circumstances, not having fear of what others may do or what they are doing to you or what the outcome may be or how you're going to last or what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't have any fear of what others may do to you. They cannot harm you. Who's going to harm you? You're in the hands of God, your Savior, through Christ your Lord. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. Well, if we're not having fear and we're not being troubled, we've got to be doing something else. Because if we're not doing something else, then we're going to be filled with fear and anxious. And so what are we doing here? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do we survive suffering for righteousness? We hold Christ as supreme in our affections. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. That is, completely separate from all others. Honor Him as supreme in our affections, as the Lord, as holy, as far above anything else. First and foremost in our affections. That's how we survive suffering for righteousness. Christ reigning in our hearts. Fear and trouble arise when Christ is minimized. The lower our view of Christ, the more intense our trouble and fear. The higher our view of Christ and His lordship and His glory and His brilliance and His salvation and His lordship, the higher our view of Christ and His glory, the lower and lower and lower the intensity and the presence of our fears, anxieties, worries. So how do we do that? The higher Christ arises in our affections, the more our troubles and fears shrink away. Fear and trouble cannot dominate where Christ is Lord. So how do we do that? How do we keep Christ first and foremost in our affections, in our hearts, day in and day out? I would say two things, and it always seems to come back to these two things, fundamentals of the Christian life. Number one, we have got to get into the Word daily, constantly, reading the Scripture, memorizing the Scripture, studying the Scripture, sitting under the Scripture, listening to the Scripture, quoting the Scripture, praying the Scripture, reciting the Scripture, talking about the Scripture with one another. We've got to get into the Word daily and look for Christ. Get into this revelation of Christ. This is how Christ really is. If you want to know who Christ really is and how He really looks and what He's really about, you don't go to the art museum to look at the paintings of Christ. You go to the Word and look how God the Father painted Him for all of us to see in His revelation. This is the true Christ. How are you going to overcome those fears and doubts and troubles? In the middle of your suffering, lifting Christ high in our hearts. How do we do that? Well, we've got to get to the Christ that is the Christ to lift high in our hearts. And see Him all over the Scripture. I love John's Gospel. John's constantly painting before us the glory and the splendor and the sufficiency and the supremacy and the sovereignty and the lordship of Christ. I'm not really partial to some of the dramas and the plays that we see portraying Christ, and Christ is weak and he's wringing his hands and he wished he could do something. I look in the Scripture and I don't find that Christ here. I find Christ Lord, all authority. I hear Christ in John 6:35 say, "I am the bread of life." I hear Christ in John chapter 8, verse 12 say, "I am the light of the world." I hear Christ in John chapter 10, verse 7 say, "I am the door of the sheep." I hear Christ in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." I see Christ in John 11, verse 25 say, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life." Now that's a glorious picture. I see Christ in John chapter 14, verse 6 say, "I am the way and the truth and the life." I see Christ in John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. That's called the seven I ams of the Gospel of John. That's a good place to start. Get into the Word and see the glory and the majesty and the sufficiency and the supremacy and the Lordship of Christ in our hearts. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, and the troubles and the fears dissipate. Fear doesn't have a chance. Fear? Fear of what? Of what man can do to you. What can man do to you? Well, he can kill you. Well, fear doesn't have a chance in front of Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you'll never die. That's how believers stand in front of their persecutors all around the world with joy. Because they stand with Christ. Get into the Word. Well, what's the second thing? Pray. The second fundamental of the Christian daily walk. Get into the Word and see who Christ is, and then pray for God through His Spirit to pour into our hearts a love for Christ and an understanding for Christ that supersedes all other loves, all other thoughts. We pray for God to magnify Christ in our hearts through the Word. You see Christ in the Word and you meditate on it, and you pray for God to then magnify His Son in your heart. In that way, that's what it means. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So how do we survive? It begins with Christ, His supremacy, His sufficiency in our lives. And then be ready to answer the coming question. If Christ is first and foremost in our affections, then He is guiding, He is leading our reactions and our responses. And we find ourselves living through this epistle of Peter where we are zealous for good, no matter what others may do to us, even when they do bad in return for good, we still do good. Well, then we have to be ready to answer the coming question. What prompts the question? Well, the offender has to wonder, what is it about his victim that causes the victim to not seek revenge, but rather keep acting in kindness? That's what prompted the evil to begin with. Your kindness, your Christ-likeness, your Christianity, your gospel, your Christ. I can't live with that anymore. And I'm going to stop you. I'm going to silence you. I'm going to hurt you. And then when someone does that, what do we naturally do? We brace, right? Because if we do something to them, they're going to do something to us. So we launch an attack and then we get ready. Here they come. And we reach out a cup of water. We bring over a dinner. We ask to pray when their loved one passes away. Something happens to them and they become disabled, and we're out cutting their grass and painting their house and cleaning their yard. It doesn't fit. If he refuses to get even, what does he have that's better than that? It causes the curiosity. It causes the craving. It causes the thirst. It causes the hunger. What does he have that I don't have? How in the world can he continue? How in the world can he continue to live like that after all I've done to him? How can we always be prepared? The question's going to come. Incidentally, if the question is not coming, we're probably not suffering much. or we're probably not returning evil with good. How can we be prepared? Well, of course, studying the Scripture, evangelism training, equipping ourselves with answers, all of these are important in our witness to Christ. So I don't mean in any way to undermine diligent study, diligent preparation. If we are going to talk about God to people, we better know what we're talking about. It is the reason why I pursued my education as far as I could pursue it. It's the reason. If I'm going to stand up in front of people and talk to them about their eternal soul in God, I better know what I'm talking about. So, I don't mean to undermine those things at all. But we simply can't know the best answer for every question at every moment that will ever be posed. I think the answer is right here. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Holding Christ as supreme in our hearts is the bulk of the preparation. Christ is ultimately the answer. Christ is the ultimate answer. In fact, Christ is the best and only answer. Now, unbelievers try to steer us away from the main point of Christianity, right? They try to change the subject to some kind of obscure, hardly heard of, Old Testament law ripped out of context, no understanding of what surrounds that law, what the purpose of that law is. But they want to talk about this law and why is it that God can be loving and why is it that God can be true. Or they want to talk about some supposed contradiction that they have found and discovered. And if this one thing, these two things cannot be true at the same time, therefore all of the Bible is untrue. Therefore there is no God. Therefore there is no Christ. And on and on and on, because of the supposed contradiction of their misunderstanding of the Scripture. Or a presumed error, right? This is what scientific theory says, and the Bible doesn't match, so therefore the Bible must be wrong. I mean, man can never be wrong, right? So the Bible must be wrong. And so we get drug into these side arguments and debates that have nothing to do with the truth. When Christ is ultimately the answer, it really doesn't matter if Adam had a belly button. It really doesn't matter that we don't find dinosaurs all over Genesis. What really matters is your soul in front of Christ the Lord, standing before God at the end day. And God's told us plenty about that. And let me share it with you. Christ is the ultimate answer. Having Him as holy first and foremost in our affections is our preparation. It comes down to Christ and our souls before God. And then we rely on the Spirit. Now that doesn't negate study. That does not negate study. The Spirit doesn't tell us just go out there and wing it. That's meant to negate worry. To be able to rely on the Spirit is meant to take away our worry and anxiety about giving a defense, giving a reason. Why? Because we're relying on the Spirit. Doesn't mean we don't pray, we don't study, we don't prepare. Jesus said, remember in Luke 2, in the context of persecution, remember Jesus said, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus said, He didn't say, do not study. He said, do not be anxious. Relying on the Spirit removes our anxiety. Then he says this, isn't this interesting? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the implication of that is you're going to get asked. If you keep pursuing goodness, even as you're suffering for righteousness, you're going to get asked. And then he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Remember, how we share the truth is just as important as that we share the truth. So much of it is wrapped up in tone and attitude as it is in content. We can share the truth from a condemning demeanor that is simply an undercover way of enacting vengeance. So we're not supposed to actually beat them up for beating us up, but we'll take the Bible, and as soon as they ask us, we're going to beat them down with this word. Have you ever been around somebody that was just there to encourage you and you walked away feeling just beat up? And it wasn't anything they said was wrong. It was how they said it. There's a way to share truth that intends to degrade your opponent by elevating yourself as the righteous one. Oh, let me tell you why I act so good and you act so bad. There's a way to share the truth that undermines and undercuts the glory and the purpose of the truth. The Bible says the way to share the truth is this: speak the truth in love. There's a gospel way of giving an answer that conveys, I'm more concerned about your soul than I am whatever you can do to me or why you've ever done all this that you have done to me. It doesn't matter. What matters is your soul before God. And that's why I always act loving to you, because Christ has always acted loving to me. And even now, Christ is loving you through this witness. And then understand, how do we survive suffering for righteousness? We have to understand the tables do turn. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Evil for evil only gives you a momentary feeling of victory or power or justice, but good for evil, well, that actually carries significant eternal implication. Either the evildoer will himself become undone by our steadfast, unwavered, undeterred kindness to him in Christ, or those around him will eventually be caught. Will be caught by our heart and remove themselves from the side of the opposition and actually stand against the opposition. Godliness turns the tables. Revenge doesn't turn the tables. It just increases the battle. Godliness turns the tables. Godliness turns hearts. Revenge never turns a heart. It just makes a heart harder. Godliness makes the difference eternally. Some of you remember my friend from India who spoke here. It's about a year ago or so, I guess. And there's a pastor in their ministry who has an incredible testimony of just this. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 are alive in his life. He's a pastor. He goes to a hard area in India to share the gospel. People begin to start coming to Christ. They begin to hold baptisms. And so immediately, the anti-Christians gather and form a group and come and they meet him one Sunday morning and say, if you continue to preach the gospel after this service, we're going to beat you. And so he went into the church. They held their church service. He preached the gospel, and after church, they beat him. Next Sunday, he came back to the church. They were waiting at the front of the church. They say, we're serious, Pastor. If you preach the gospel again, we're going to beat you even more than we did last week. He preached the gospel. He preached the word of God to the congregation. They held the church service. After church, he was drug out into the front of the church, beaten there in the street. And they told him this time, Pastor, next time we kill you. Leave this town or we kill you. He came next Sunday. He came to the door. Pastor, we're serious. We will kill you. They went in. They had the church service. He preached the word of God. He left. They tried their best to kill him. They literally left him pulverized in the street. He had to be rushed to the hospital. As a result of that beating and torture and what they did to him that I cannot tell you in public, he had to wear a bag on his side the rest of his life. He was there at church the next Sunday. His opponents were outside of the door. He again began to preach the gospel. And eventually they started coming in the door. One of them crying. Said, I can't do this anymore. I can't beat you anymore. I want to know about your God. Godliness turns the tables. Revenge never does. His name was Paul Prasad. One of the godliest men I've ever heard of. Lastly, verse 17. Blessings always accompany suffering for righteousness. Blessings always accompany suffering for righteousness. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If that should be God's will, it's an interesting statement. Remember the context. If it is better to suffer for doing good. That's the context. Suffering for doing good. So this means in the ultimate scheme of things, as God is working all things for His glory, all things for our good, under God's wise, sovereign, fatherly providence, sometimes He allows, sometimes He ordains His children to endure suffering in return for their God-honoring living. That's what it means if it should be God's will. Because if it's not God's will for these events to transpire, they won't transpire. So if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, if that should be God's will, so in the suffering, we can always know our Father is watching over and He's in control and He's orchestrating and He's moving and He's working things for His glory and our good. And in that regard, we haven't left the subject of submission, have we? We've discussed submission to government. We've discussed submission to our authorities. We've discussed submission at home. We've discussed submission to one another in Christ. And now we're talking about the ultimate submission, submission to God. What all these other submissions point to, submission to God. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, if that should be God's will. So then we haven't left the notion of Christ being our example, have we? As Christ prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. We as believers, when suffering for doing what is right, it is our prayer. Not our will, but yours be done. What does it mean? It is better. For it is better to suffer for doing good.
if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, I think it's simply restating verse 14, right? You will be blessed. If you are suffering in this way, you will be blessed. It's better for you to suffer for doing good than suffer for doing evil, because if you suffer for doing good, you are blessed. What's the blessing? The blessing of knowing our actions bring glory to God, whether we are treated well or treated wrongfully. The blessing of knowing God uses godly, patient, loving endurance of unjust suffering to make the gospel and Christ irresistible. God uses the patient, loving, enduring of unjust suffering to make the gospel, to make Christ irresistible to His enemies. The blessing of knowing and finding everything in Christ and not in keeping ourselves safe and trouble and worry free. Our true, lasting, deep, eternal happiness is not found in keeping ourselves, worry and trouble free. But it's found in Christ. The blessing of knowing God is going to use this unjust suffering somehow for the good. That's the end result. The end result is not our suffering. That's not the end. That's part of God's means to get to His end. And that end is going to be good. We know that all things work together for the good. The blessing of knowing that eternity with Christ will be even sweeter because of this momentary affliction. That's the last one. Listen to it carefully. The blessing of knowing that eternity with Christ will be even sweeter because of this momentary affliction. That's one thing God is doing with it to make your joy overflowing for eternity. So in conclusion, man's way promises to deliver and seldom does. And when it does deliver, the benefits are short-lived. God's way promises to deliver and always over-delivers. For even when we are surprised to suffer for doing good, there is a blessing. And the blessing far surpasses the suffering, because the blessing is ultimately God Himself. That's the joy that awaited Christ for His suffering. And that is the joy for all who are in Christ after our time of suffering is complete. It is God. It is God. And therefore, we are blessed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your name be magnified. Christ exalted, first and foremost in our affections, even in our sufferings. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.